7 and verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. B. Nordberg writes this. In one Saturday newspaper, I found a very special article with a picture depicting a high school freshman as she prepared for a track meet. With shoulder-length brown hair, she looked like most runners her own age, thin, focused, intent on the race ahead. Undistracted, her face turned downward, she held one hand at her right ear. In the other, she carried a tiny radio attached to a fanny pack. Nearby, her father, Matt McCarthy, spoke into a small transmitter. Natalie McCarthy, the ordinary looking girl in the picture, sprinted both the 100 and 200 meter dashes for her Steilacoom High School track team in Washington State. It is her almost total blindness that makes her most extraordinary. How does she do it? How does she line up with a group of healthy sighted teens and dash for a finish line she cannot see? By radio. Natalie runs with a single earpiece in her right ear. With her father's voice coming through the tiny transmitter, she hears the course corrections he gives her from the sidelines. With nothing more than total trust in her father's verbal instructions, Natalie runs at full speed toward a goal she cannot see, with competitors she can only hear, over obstacles she can only imagine. The Lord promises that He will guide us in the Christian race toward the finish line in life. And He promises to direct us. And we hear our Heavenly Father's voice by His Word. And as we make our journey through life, we must trust Him completely, as Natalie does with her father. The Lord marvels here and commends the centurion's great faith in this account. And that's what pleases God. Hebrews 11 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so what pleases Him in our lives is to trust Him completely and implicitly. And our goal in life should be that knowing that faith is what pleases our Lord is that we live by such faith in Him and in His Word that one day when we stand before Him, that He would commend our faith in Him. Luke chapter 7 says, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. The ended all his sayings is in reference to the second half of Luke chapter 6, which records Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Lord had just completed teaching the charter of the earthly kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount and the manner in which the king, Israel's king, wanted Israel to live within that kingdom. And we see the importance of faith that was going to be in that kingdom also. And we see he goes once again and enters into Capernaum, as we've seen many times in going into Capernaum now through this series. Soon after returning to Capernaum, he is approached by a small delegation of Jewish elders. They had an urgent request. There was a Roman centurion whose servant was so sick that he was expected to die shortly. The centurion had asked these elders to go to Christ on his behalf to see if Christ might be willing to heal his servant. Now, all of Palestine, including Judea and Galilee, were under Roman rule and Roman military government at the time of Christ. You see the Roman Empire has it in the purple there of what it entailed in that time. The Roman headquarters was in Caesarea in Israel, with bands of soldiers stationed in every town throughout Israel of significant size. Soldiers were stationed throughout the cities of Palestine in order to maintain Roman control, to maintain law and order in that locality, to make sure the Jews did not rebel. Roman centurions were commonplace in the Roman Empire. The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. They were not conscripts. They were regular soldiers who had signed up for 20 years of service. They were equivalent in rank to a modern-day army captain. It was a medium rank within the Roman army. The standard unit of the Roman army was a legion. A legion was a force of 6,000 men. The legion was divided into 6,100-man centuries, each commanded by a centurion. So a centurion commanded 100 men, which, as you see in the word centurion, the word century, which equals 100. And so a centurion commanded 100 men within a Roman legion. It's interesting to note, though, that every centurion mentioned in your Bible was always cast in a positive light. There was a centurion, you remember, at the cross, who recognized Christ as the Son of God, who cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There was the centurion Cornelius and his family, who were saved under Peter's ministry in Acts chapter 10. There was the centurion Julius, who was with the Apostle Paul on the ship when he made the ship to Rome, journey to Rome in that ship that was in that great storm and was shipwrecked on the journey to Rome. That treated Paul kindly. And then there was this centurion in Luke chapter 7. This Roman officer was stationed in Galilee. Luke doesn't say where. It was obviously near Capernaum. The centurion had a servant, a slave, in his home. Just as centurions were commonplace, slavery in the time of Christ also was commonplace. People became slaves in different ways. Some slaves were forced into slavery, the slavery that we're most aware of through our country's history, of slaveries being forced into it, being bought and sold like cattle and treated terribly. And some slaves were, though, they became slaves as a result of being abandoned children who were taken into a home and became servants within that home. A person also became a slave in biblical times by selling themselves into slavery to escape poverty or because that they were in debt. There were those that were born also into slavery as the children of slaves. And so in all of these circumstances is how people became slaves in biblical times. A slave had no rights. They were considered property. And many Roman masters were cruel and treated slaves like animals. William Barclay quotes a Roman writer who wrote on estate management, and he recommended that the farmer examine his implements, his farming implements, every year and throw out those which were old and broken. And then he added in that writing, "Do the same with your slaves." But while some masters obviously mistreated their slaves, others treated them with kindness and respect, such as the centurion with his slave. Even though he was a slave, Luke tells us that this servant, according to verse 2, was dear unto him. It was prized, is the idea. Precious. The word dear is translated precious in other places in the New Testament. So this slave was precious to his master. And even though there was a huge gap in social status, the centurion lifted up this slave and held him in honor, as the slave seemed to be more of a son to him than a servant to him. The centurion considered his lowly slave so precious and so dear that he humbles himself to seek help for him, and he goes above and beyond what most masters would do in that day to bring him relief and to bring him healing. The slave is gravely ill. Luke, as you remember, it's Dr. Luke, as he's a physician who greatly helped the Apostle Paul also. He describes in verse 2 that he was sick and ready to die. Matthew 8:6 is a parallel account of this, and it says that the servant was lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So he was dying, he was paralyzed, and he was suffering tormenting pain. And seeing that slave in that much agony and pain just drives the centurion to reach out to try to help him in any way he could. Hearing Christ was near, out of his compassion for his slave, elders are dispatched. Elders of the Jews, verse 3 says there. These men were actually Jewish religious leaders from a local synagogue. And they're sent on a mission by the centurion to find Christ and to plead with him to perform an act of mercy to heal and save the life of this dying slave. In an interview with an African safari guide, he was asked, "Is it true that jungle animals won't harm you if you carry a torch?" And the guide replied, "That depends on how fast you can carry it." These elders carry the news of Christ, and they carry it fast. They come in a hurry to the Lord. What you see in this account is very unusual things for the time in which they lived. Jewish people were not in the habit of being fond of Roman soldiers, much less to go and run an errand for them. So that right away piques your interest as, well, that's different. The other is that the centurion's care and concern for the slave's well-being is remarkable and out of the ordinary socially also. And as we read on, we find that it was odd for a centurion to love a conquered people who as a whole hated him, and that he goes above and beyond and does kind things for them. And then you see that he crossed in that time racial and ethnic barriers when he, as a Gentile, appealed to a Jew for help. Verse 4 says, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." As soon as the elders find the Lord, they come up in a rush and they begin begging and pleading with him instantly or earnestly. They're begging him to come instantly as they find him, and they're trying to get him to come and to heal the servant. Time was of the essence in their mind. If Christ didn't get there in time, in their mind it would have been too late. But as we'll see in the very next account in verses 11 through 17, as we look next week, even if he had died, it wouldn't have been too late for the Lord. The Jewish elders not only, that's a little tease for next week, so I'm trying to get you to come back again. So, the Jewish elders not only bring the man's request, but they vouch for his character, and they vouch for their Gentile friend. They explain that he's a man of integrity, well-liked, respected by the Jews. The centurion had earned the affection of the Jewish community in his town. The Jewish elders described the centurion as worthy of this kindness, or one who was deserving of him to come and do this for this man. They tell the Lord that this man loved our nation. In verse 5, that's the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He loved Israel. Even though it was not the land of his birth, even though they were not people just like himself, this centurion loved the Jews and loved God's people, Israel. He had come to love the people he was ordered to control and have charge over, and he went above and beyond. He loved them, and he proved it. He personally took care of the Jews and even went so far as to build them a synagogue. And so what you see is this centurion is that he loved the Jewish people, so he built him a synagogue. He loved his servant, so he went and got him some help. He had a heart of concern for others, and out of his love for others, he acted on their behalf. A pastor, Smith, picked up the phone, and Special Agent Jones of the IRS was on the line. And he said, "Is this Pastor Smith?" And he replied, "Yes, it is. I'm calling to inquire about a member of your congregation, a Dr. Shipman. Do you recognize the name?" And the pastor said, "Yes, he's a member of my congregation. How can I be of service?" "Well, on last year's tax return, the doctor claimed that he made a sizable tax-deductible contribution to your church Is that true? Well, the pastor said, I'll have to have our bookkeeper verify the information for you. How much did Dr. Shipman say he contributed? And the agent Jones answered, $25,000. Can you tell me if that's true? There was a long pause, and then the pastor replied, call me back tomorrow, and I'm sure it'll be true. The centurion, in building this synagogue, had obviously given a sizable amount, and probably the whole amount, towards the building of the synagogue. And that time, God was using the synagogue system to spread the light of his word. And you see it carrying into the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul using it also and using that synagogue system. But the centurion was sensitive to the Jews' religion, and he cared for them, and he cared about the things they cared about. They cared about that synagogue. And so he met that need. He chose to participate, use his money, his reputation, his influence to build a synagogue, and he enthusiastically involves himself in what God was doing through the nation of Israel. And he had, like he says in verse 8, go, and he goes, come, and he comes. He could have used 100 soldiers to build that synagogue also. He could have told them, go and do it, and they would have gone and done it. And so it's possible he used the soldiers even to do it. But we see that he saw a need the Jews had, and he acts on it. And for the Jews, for the most part, looked down on the Gentiles. They called them dogs at that time. The Gentiles were called dogs. They didn't want to associate with them. But based upon this man's attitude and actions towards Israel, the Jewish elders thought so highly of this man and respected this Gentile centurion that they were more than willing to bring his cause and his request to the Lord. And then to the request to come and heal the servant, Matthew tells us that the Lord, and we don't see it here, but we see that the Lord responds, I will come and heal him. And then they start out for the centurion's home. And verse 6 says, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. As Christ nears the house with a small delegation of Jewish elders, another group of people intercepts them. And there's a brief huddled conference with the elders and these people. And the elders were probably confused and concerned about the news they brought. But then what we see is that this Roman soldier, who is a man of considerable influence and power, we see how uniquely humble he was, as he regarded himself as undeserving of having Christ come under his roof and enter his house. So he sends these friends to tell the Lord this. The Jewish elders said concerning the centurion that he was worthy. But then when the Lord nears his home, the centurion sends word out through his friends to the Lord, I am not worthy, he says in verse 6. So we see first how he showed such great love towards others, towards that slave and towards the nation of Israel. And now we see how he shows such great humility. And we're reminded how faith starts with humility. How faith starts with humbling ourselves before God, realizing our own unworthiness, our own inability, and our own need of him in whom we place our faith and trust. The centurion does not consider himself worthy of Christ entering his home. He feels undeserving of the great honor of a visit from someone so much higher than himself. And he doesn't consider himself worthy to come to Christ in person either. And he says in verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto these. And so he didn't think it was worthy of Christ to come to him and into his home, and he doesn't think himself to be worthy to come to him in person. The things that he had heard about Christ convinced him that he was Lord, as he calls him, as he sends that word through those friends in verse 6, Lord, trouble not thyself. And so he recognized who Christ was, and he deeply senses his own unworthiness, and that's why he uses these intermediaries rather than speaking to the Lord, and to the Lord personally himself. Now he was a centurion, a man of military rank and power, but through his friends he does not address Christ as an equal. He calls him Lord. He addresses him as a superior, not on an equal footing. And calling him Lord was expressive of his respect and reverence and recognition of the one that he was speaking to. And as Christ is Lord, and he is sovereign God, and he is master and ruler who is over all, he possesses absolute power and authority. And the centurion recognized this. And the centurion was humble and did not tread lightly in the presence of God, but was respectful of him. And we are taught here also how faith in Christ is rooted in the understanding of Christ's person, in knowing and trusting his authority and his power as Lord and as God, and that he is able. As a military man, the centurion understood the nature of authority. He had considerable experience in this realm. He himself was under the authority of the Roman government, as he says there in verse 8, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers." And so he understood the authority, he was under the authority of the Roman government and was responsible to carry out its orders. In addition, he had authority over 100 soldiers who were under him, who were instantly obedient to his orders and commands. And he says, go to one, and he goes. He says to another, come, and he comes. And as a master, he tells his servant, do this, and he does it. No questions asked. And I think this is a good memory verse for my kids. This is something that I got to work on with my kids, that they instantly do these things. Go and you go. Come and you come. And do this and you do it. And so, Airman Jones went straight to his first sergeant. He complained that his squad leader was out to get him. And Airman Jones says, "I wouldn't be surprised if he asked me to jump in a lake." And the first sergeant replied, "Well, I don't think that's right, but if it ever happens, report to me directly." And the airman's face lit up and was thrilled, and then the sergeant added, "But you better be wet when you report to me." You better jump in that lake if he was told to jump in the lake. Soldiers follow orders from their superiors. And the centurion recognized that Jesus as Lord had that kind of authority, but his authority extended to over all things, including any and all diseases. All things were under his authority. Both Christ and the centurion had the right to exercise authority. All they had to do was say the word and things happened, but there was also a difference in their authority. And using myself as an example, as a pastor, I am a man of some authority. In church, I can say, "Stand for a hymn or a scripture reading," and you all stand up. I can say, "Let the service start 5 minutes early," and we can start 5 minutes early. But I have a limited authority, because I could say, "Let there be no sleeping in church," and somehow it's going to happen. I could say to my friends and family, "Let there be no more bald jokes," but they're still going to happen, even though I say it. At home, I could say, "Let there be a thick, juicy strip steak and baked potatoes every home when I get home at 6 o'clock sharp," and it doesn't happen. So I'm a man of limited authority. And so the centurion, too, was a man of limited. He had authority, but it was limited. But when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no limit to his authority. He has ultimate authority over all things. And as one possessing absolute authority and power, the centurion knew that all Christ needed to do was issue the command, and his will would be absolutely obeyed without a doubt. He had faith in Christ to know that Christ could heal just by speaking the word, he says, and that he didn't have to come under his roof to heal that slave. The healing did not require Christ to be in the presence of the slave, and he didn't require him to lay his hands on him to accomplish it. His authority and power was greater than that. And we see a difference in an earlier miracle that we looked at, the healing of the nobleman's son, who implored the Lord over and over again that had come to his home in order to heal his son, believing that Christ had to be in the presence of his boy in that home in order to heal him. But the centurion goes beyond that in faith, believing that Christ, all he had to do was speak the word, and the disease being under his authority, as with everything else, it had to obey his command, and it would be done. And when he believed that that disease had to obey Christ's bidding, just as he had to obey his superior officers, and those under his authority had to obey him. And the amazing thing about that centurion's faith is what verse 3 says, and when he heard of Jesus, he had faith in the unseen. He had only heard about the Lord. He had only heard about the power by which Christ acted. He had only heard about the authority by which he spoke. The soldiers may have brought him reports of the miracles, or the Jews that he interacted with may have shared things about Christ with him, but he had not seen the Lord personally. He had not seen the miracles that he had done, but yet he still believed without a doubt that Christ could heal his servant just by his word, even without coming into his home. And that's the same with us today under grace, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. You see an example here of faith. And you see, under grace, faith is a hallmark of this dispensation, by grace through faith. And God wants us to live by faith and not by sight. And it's the same with us in our salvation, that though we have not seen him, though we have not heard him speak audibly, we take the word, we read it, and we believe it. And we believe in his power and his authority to be able to save us. We believe that he is Lord and he is God. And we believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again. And that we are saved on that basis by faith in what Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, has done for us on our behalf through that cross. Faith, Max Lucado writes, is trusting what the eye can't see. Your eyes see your faults. Your faith sees your Savior. Your eyes see your guilt. Your faith sees his blood. Your eyes see your grave. Your faith sees heaven. Your eyes look in the mirror and see a sinner, a failure, a promise breaker. By faith you look in the mirror and you see a saint. You see a child of God. You see a joint heir with Christ. Because that's what God's word says you are. And that's what you live by faith and knowing it's true. And we trust him for our salvation. And we trust him, who we've not seen in life. So like Natalie McCarthy with that thing in her ear, we trust him to lead us, to guide us, to direct our lives, to yield to him who is our Lord and who is our God and who only wants what's best for us and who wants us to trust his word. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. The centurion's words made a deep impression on our Lord. You kind of picture the Lord when he gets this report from the friends is kind of tilting his head, like with a slight chuckle, like, wow. This man was a Roman soldier, and yet he understood what Israel didn't grasp. And it was a marvel to the Savior. The centurion was the most unlikely of persons to demonstrate this kind of faith. When you think about him, he was a Gentile from a completely different culture and background, a stranger from the covenants of promises, Paul tells us, all of which ought to have made it difficult for him to have faith in Israel's Messiah. And doubtless he had a pagan upbringing. He was a Roman stationed in Palestine, subjecting the Jews to the Roman rule. He was a man of war. All of these things, not exactly the resume you'd expect for becoming one of the Bible's most striking examples of faith. The Lord then turns, it says, and when he heard these things, marveled at him and turned him about. And he turns to the disciples that were there. He turns to the Jewish elders that were showing him the way to the home, to a small crowd of people who had followed him out of Capernaum. And then he said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The Lord expressed amazement here at the centurion's faith. Only twice in the Gospels does Christ commend a person for great faith. It was a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter he delivered from a demon, which we'll be eventually looking at down the road, and this centurion that we meet in our text. Both are Gentiles. One is a woman. One is a man. And there is only two places in the Gospels where we read that Christ marveled about something. And both had to do with faith. And here we see that the Lord marvels at the centurion's great faith. The other time was when he began his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was rejected by his countrymen there. They were trying to throw him off a cliff there because they rejected him. And Mark 6:6 says he marveled because of their unbelief. And so it's horrible to think of amazing the Lord by one's lack of faith. And it's thrilling to think of amazing the Lord with one's great faith, like this centurion. And so it begs a convicting question for each of us. In which direction would Christ marvel about us? Our faith or our lack of faith? And we're all growing in faith. But God wants it to grow. He wants it to increase by knowing him, to knowing his word more, and to trust him always more and more. Great here does not speak of quantity, as he says, I have not found so great faith. It doesn't speak of how much. It speaks of quality, that he had such a strong faith. The centurion had a faith that was more insightful, more perceptive, more knowledgeable, strong and sensitive than anything Christ had witnessed in Israel. None of the Israelites possessed this degree of insight into the authority and identity of Christ and the faith to apply that insight into their situations. And Christ's statement implies that if anyone that ought to have had great faith in God and to know who he was as Lord and as God, it should have been Israel. The Jews had God's word. The Jews had witnessed and seen Christ's miracles with their own eyes and had wondered at them, while the centurion had only heard about Christ and yet fully believed. The Lord meets the man's humility and faith with a miracle of healing. By the time the centurion's friends return to the house, the slave is already up and around, having made a complete recovery. It's kind of humorous the way this miracle takes place, because it's just like an afterthought. Oh, by the way, when the centurion friends got back, he was fine. He was good, much better. No surprise. It was easy. Piece of cake for the Lord. And that they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. There's a few things to take from this miracle. The Lord is looking for servants like this centurion who had first a great love for others, a caring, compassionate heart for others, who saw needs and who acted on those needs. The Lord's looking for servants who have a great humility, who humble themselves before God, who know they are unworthy and who are unable, and who know they need the Lord and that they must depend on Him. And our Lord's looking for servants who have a great faith in a great God, who have an exalted view of Christ, believing that He is sovereign Lord over all, with all authority, and that we can trust Him for all things and in all things. The following story is told about Robert Reed in closing. His hands are twisted and his feet are useless. He can't bathe himself. He can't feed himself. He can't brush his teeth. He can't comb his hair. His shirts are held together by strips of Velcro. His speech drags like a worn-out audio cassette. Robert has cerebral palsy. The disease keeps him from driving a car, riding a bike, and going for a walk. But it didn't keep him from graduating from high school. It didn't keep him from attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at a St. Louis junior college or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. He rented a hotel room and began studying Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the Portuguese language. And then he stationed himself daily in a park where he distributed gospel tracts. Within 6 years, he led 70 people to Christ, one of whom became his wife, Rosa. A great love, a great humility, a great faith drove Robert Reed to serve his Lord, share Him with others, and use his life and use the abilities he had as a light, as a testimony for the glory of God. Will we be people that use the abilities that we have been given to be a people of great love, great humility, and great faith? And let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the example of the centurion, the example of Robert Reed, and living for You by faith and trusting You and using the abilities he had to live for You. And Father, may we use our abilities and the strength and the health that You've given to us by as a blessing that we have in our lives to be able to use in service for You and live lives that glorify You. And Lord, we just thank You for this strong example of faith through the centurion and how You desire faith out of our Christian lives also. And we pray that we might be a people of faith, that we might grow and increase in our faith through Your word and through trusting You more in life's circumstances. We just thank You for this time and Your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.